I think we're ready to get started. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians 13. This is lesson number 9, covering the 8th lecture, the spirit of charity, the opposite of a selfish spirit. There are a few extra Bibles up here if you don't have one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. By way of review, we'll just briefly mention here that Edwards defines love as that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. Christian love especially makes us dear to God and makes God dear to us. It can also be summarized as characterized as the sum of all virtue. In the 12th chapter of Mark, in verses 28 to 34, Jesus summarizes all of the law of God by saying that we will love God and love our neighbor when we obey in every point. Christian love is something that can be measured by our conformity to God's word. Jesus also reveals in John chapter 5 that this love, this particular love, only exists when it originates with saving faith. He has told the crowd that were around him that he knew who they were, and they did not have the love of God in them. So Paul here turns his attention, after we've discussed some of the sacrificial ways in which people live and the first three verses in chapter 13 describe a couple of ways of extraordinary circumstances that are not necessarily characterized by love. He then proceeds into the kind of attributes that are characteristic of love. And he hits home, and actually all the rest of these phrases are ones that are very convicting and certainly don't ring hollow in our lives. But love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. And love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave rudely. And then he moves to the love does not seek its own. Well, he's already discussed the dangers of envy and the need for long-suffering and kindness. And he's proceeded then to extol the virtue of humility. And then he turns his attention to the common besetting sin of selfishness. Now, this is love does not seek its own is a very broad topic and a broad characterization of the Christian life, and we'll cover just part of that today. There's no way we can do justice to all the ways in which we are selfish, but it was a common theme of Paul's. It was a common exhortation to avoid selfishness. Now, I've not been particularly happy thinking about a good antonym for selfishness or for being selfish. I mean, certainly there's someone who is unselfish, but I don't think it's always helpful to define a word in a negative, trying to describe what you want it to be. So if anybody has a good word for that, I'd appreciate it. I couldn't find one. But for the time being, we'll characterize the lack of selfishness as selflessness, as the close runner-up that I've been able to determine. Let's, if you have your Bibles open there, turn back to Romans, and we'll look at a couple of the exhortations of Paul with regard to people who seek their own. You might hear the phrase, a person is self-absorbed. I believe it was Jeb Bush that got in a little bit of trouble when he said that Bill Clinton was the most self-absorbed man he had ever known or ever met. Selfish ambition is often a phrase used. Somebody who seeks their own is another phrase, but they're all pointing to the same problem, someone who has their own interest in mind. So in Romans 15, we'll look at the first of a few instances of Paul's direction toward selflessness. In verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written to our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we can identify just a few things at face value here, that like-mindedness is a goal that is worthy of the Christian to pursue. It's not something that is merely optional. It's not there simply so that we get along a little better, some sort of we are the world, where united against something or for something. But like-mindedness is a goal the Christian should have because it identifies him very closely with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think it's important to realize that God has been very patient with us who were once weak and of a different mind. Therefore, when we meet people in the church who are not of the same mind that we are, we should strive to be like-minded because we were once of a different mind with God. And he was patient with us in bringing us to a point where we would understand his purposes. The next point, certainly that glorifying God is the end that is in mind with people who are of one mind. It cannot be overstated the importance of seeing that God is glorified in all that we do. Christians must not please themselves. We must not make it our business to gratify all the little appetites and desires of our own heart. It is good for us to cross ourselves sometimes, and then we shall the better bear others crossing of us. We shall be spoiled if we are always humored. The first lesson we have to learn is to deny ourselves. Comes from Matthew Henry. Certainly it's true that the issues we see in our lives that we like other people to be of one mind with us is, in our own estimation, a very serious problem. We need other people to be of like mind. We need those guys to adapt themselves. We will be patient with them in as much as it takes them a while to learn to be like us. But that's not the goal in mind here. The goal is to be like-minded after the mind of Christ. We do tend to elevate the opportunities we have for distinctions in our life to a plane that is far greater than what it ought to be. In the end, our little appetites and desires, as they are called, trying to satisfy these by having everyone believe the exact same things as we do, to the degree that we do, with the emphasis that we have, will only make us spoiled, in the words of Henry. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll take a look at a few similar words of exhortation, but have slightly different import for us. In this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses the practice of Christians lawfully eating food which was sacrificed to idols. We'll start in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For what is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Well, Paul characterizes the selflessness here when he says, let no man seek his own, but seek the other's well-being. You see, life is oftentimes something that we try to simplify, and it's always black and white in our mind, or right and wrong in a certain circumstance that we're in, and we may be given to be with people who have different standards as we do. But he specifically tells us here, don't seek your own. Don't be eager to try to find your own way to please yourself here, but look for the other's well-being. And in this sense, I think it's important to realize that he's saying, don't just be quiet about what it is that you believe. It's easy to simply hold your tongue, or I should say it's easier to hold your tongue. What he is asking for is that we should not, it's not acceptable merely to subdue the desires that we have, but instead to deliberately seek the well-being of our neighbors. You see, there's a certain sense in which, being selfish is a focus on what it is that you want, and if we try to step back from that and not pursue what we want, we're really not fulfilling the goal of being like-minded. Paul says here that we should subdue our own desires and seek the well-being of our neighbor. It goes an extra step further than merely setting aside of what we think is lawful. Circumstances may make that a sin which in itself is none. These must be weighed in the expediency of an action, and its tendency to edification must be considered before it is done. Note the welfare of others as well as your own convenience must be consulted in many things we do, if you would do them well. Certainly when we have opportunity to subdue our own desires and seek the well-being of others, if we fail or we're negligent in discharging that duty, we may well enter into a sin for an item which is perfectly lawful. You think, I've got the liberty to do this particular thing or that particular thing, but in this situation, I know it's going to offend my brothers. I know it's going to be difficult for them, and I'm not seeking their well-being. I'm not trying to be discreet. Whatever the circumstances are surrounding the situation, we don't have the other person's well-being in mind. And if we are not seeking to edify and not seeking their well-being, we may in fact be sinning. I realize in these two particular passages, it's very tempting for people to bristle at the commands within the arena of showing deference in taste or liberty. It's very easy to want to do that. Certainly we want to bristle at the commands where our individual liberty is being infringed. And we may well wonder, why do I have to forego what is perfectly legal? Why can't the other guy strengthen up a bit? But Paul anticipates this very thought when he reminds them that there is a higher purpose behind just simply eating or drinking. He said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Be circumspect in what you do. Let your light shine before men to show that you are not so self-absorbed yourself that you are focused on the liberties that you have and not on the weaknesses of your brethren. Honoring God in all that we do is to be the first and foremost of our intentions, and we should do so, as he ends this particular passage, that many might be saved. The goal here in mind is beyond just getting along peaceably, but seeing the gospel flourish among people. And it will not flourish when we live our lives with contention over petty or little appetites, as Henry called them, in regard to the passage in Romans. You see, there's a commitment by those who are strong to look beyond those who are weak and saying, I realize they may be infringing on my appetite or my liberty, but I'm willing to forego these things. Now, the same can also be said for those who are of a weaker brethren, those who have scruples about such things. Perhaps they're not well-founded. Perhaps they're misguided. Well, at times we're all weak in things. There's a tendency in which we hesitate to subdue our own desires and our own intentions because we believe that what we are strong in is something everybody should be strong in. We believe we are uniformly strong. The thought rarely occurs to someone that they might actually be strong in one area and terribly weak in another area. And you think that it's always easy to impose your law on someone else around you. It's always easy to impose your standard because it is your standard. You see it clearly. The other person doesn't see it at all. Well, Paul anticipates, I think, both sides of the argument. If you are of the stronger sort, if your scruples allow for certain activities or for certain things to be done, well, then be circumspect in how you do those things and how you conduct yourself. Don't do it simply because you have liberty or sometimes you just want to aggravate people. Do so in your walk because you want to see others edified. You want to see the like-mindedness of the body come together. Each person, the strong and the weak, must learn to forego his personal ambitions and impose his own standards. Each must strive to glorify God in all that he does. It's very important here. The other thing that is helpful in remembering is that if this is a true weakness within the other brother, he probably can't help himself. In reality, you can be upset and yell at someone who's weak, or you can be frustrated with them. But if, in fact, it is a genuine weakness in their life, there's very little that's actually going to be done by it. So trying to be stubborn and obstinate about these things usually doesn't buy you much. Well, let's move on to another purpose that Paul has in his exhortation. Turn to Philippians, just a few books over to the second chapter. Second chapter of Philippians, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And we read this particular passage last week. I won't read the rest of it, but you can see the idea here. It's interesting, in these first four verses of the second chapter of Philippians, the whole chapter is well worth pursuing along this line, but you have to wonder why Paul states things the way he does in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any affection, if any mercy. Now, why would somebody ask that? Why would somebody state it like that? There's one thing that's absolutely certain. The only thing we've received of Christ is comfort and mercy and affection and tenderness on his part toward his people. Christ has always given us these things. And because of these things that he has done for us, and because of the example he has set, we can dwell together in unity. The tremendous outpouring of grace, peace, and love we have received should, theoretically, allow us to live with one another despite even noticeable differences. He calls us to be of one mind, to fulfill his joy, to see God's people unified, not seeking their own good, not seeking their interest exclusively. Now, verse 2 reminds us how profound true selflessness is. It requires love and not merely the absence of grief. A person who is moving toward getting his ambitions in line with those around him to seeking the good of others is doing so out of a great deal of love. It's not merely the absence of a self-seeking interest, but it is rooted and grounded in love. It needs both the mind and the will to accomplish this. Be like-minded with one another, but also love one another. Now, it's always in our prerogative, I believe, to attempt or to live peaceably with others. Some people make it very difficult for this to happen. That's certainly true. But it is always in your power to endeavor to live peaceably with people. It's always in your power to endeavor to live peaceably with those around you. It is helpful when we have the opportunity to act in either a thinking of the passage in Corinthians, that in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not going to turn to there, but it's when presented with the opportunity to either start acting in a selfish or a selfless way, I think it's good to be reminded not only of these things that Paul tells us we've received at the hand of Christ, but also to remind ourselves through the words he spoke to the Corinthians that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Sometimes, in the advance of our own individual liberty, we forget exactly who owns us. We tend to think that we stand alone. By a most just title, you belong to Him and not to yourself. Well, if this is true, if we really do belong to Christ, if He is the one that has purchased us for Himself, then why are we fighting against Him and fighting against the unity of His body by seeking our own self-interest? And as you are not your own, so nothing that you have is your own. Your abilities of body and mind, your outward possessions, your time, talents, influences, comforts, none of them are your own. Nor have you any right to use them as if you had had an absolute property in them. And you will be likely to do if you imagine them only for your own private benefit, and not for the honor of Christ and for the good of your fellow men. It's easy to believe that we are not owned by Christ, that some things in our life appear to be our own exclusively and we can use them as we please. But as Paul reminded us in Romans and Corinthians, as we seek to subdue our own desires and work with those who are weaker and to be of like mind, we must understand that all of this stems from the fact that God owns us. He owns everything we have. And the purpose of our life is to glorify Him. It's not to seek our own advantage and to assert our own ambition. These things must be relegated to a different sphere. It's, I think, hard to come to grips with the level of selflessness that is required in the Bible. I don't think this is easy at all. I think this is one of the reasons Paul spends so much time talking in different circumstances about it. Do not hesitate in any area of life to seek the good of others around you. This view comports perfectly with the injunction that love is kind, which is what was spoken of a few weeks ago. Love is always seeking the kindness in ways that it can express goodness in the lives of others around you. It's well worth remembering the maxim that Jim Elliot left for us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's important to realize that God owns everything in our life, absolutely everything. And working for our own purposes, our own selfish ambition, is to work against Him. Beloved, never fear to, nor hesitate to spend yourself and all that you have for the name of Christ. For though you seem to neglect yourself and to deny yourself and to overlook self in imitating the divine benevolence, God will take care of you, and He will see to it that your interest is provided for and your welfare made sure. You shall be no loser by all the sacrifices you have made for Him. It's one of the conclusions Edwards draws. There's a strong encouragement I think we need when we are tempted with harboring selfish ambition that somehow I'm going to be left behind. My interest, as he put it, the things that concern me are going to be lost in the fray, or they'll be subsided in, well, I won't get what I think is necessary or coming to me. And if I live and spend myself sacrificially, setting aside my own ambition and seeking to glorify God with all that I have, it's likely I could lose something in all of this. Well, God will take care of us. He knows the interests that we have. He made us. He made us with those interests. He knows how to watch over us. He knows how to provide for us. God will always care for His people. And you will never be the one at a loss when you serve Christ. God promises to provide for us richly, and He does. The third point I'd like to illustrate here is how Christ exhibits a very great love for us. We've seen how Paul has given us many instructions, but Christ also leaves us with terrific examples. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, we have the encounter of the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. If you'll recall, after they had talked for a while, the disciples had been on the road trying to secure some provision, and then had returned. And they offer some food to Jesus. And I've been amazed as reading through John's gospel here recently how many times Jesus answered questions in what I would say might be characterized as a deliberately misleading fashion. He was always stating things in a way that would confuse those who were definitely of a simple mind. And I think were I following him right then, I would be as lost as a goose. The disciples come back and they say, we've brought some food. And Jesus answers them and said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What kind of food is that? We went into the town to get some food, and you say you have a different kind of food, and where'd you get your takeout? This is where we got ours. And there's a real confusion here in their mind. But this sort of phrase is common with Jesus when he identifies the purpose of his life. And the reason why he is doing what he is doing is because this is the will of him who sent me. It is my job, it is my pleasure, and it is my goal to do all that he has done. He did not come to this world to seek his own will. It was certainly more than just a saying, as selflessness went beyond learning to live with those who were difficult. Sometimes we, I think, confuse selfish ambition and selflessness with learning to merely live with those who grate on us. I think that aspect of learning to live with others maybe describes patience a little better than it does selflessness. But you see, Christ had in the fore of his mind the whole of his life was to be given to do the will of his Father and not his own. When he was in the garden being tempted, the temptation was certainly, at least in part, whether or not he should pursue his own will and whether or not he had the strength to do what God had required of him. Examples such as what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, what he said in the garden and plenty of other opportunities, show the totality of the selflessness of Christ. It wasn't relegated to just a few areas in his life, but encompassed every aspect of every single day. Christ lived to please his Father and not to come and assert his will. Edwards, I think, gives four illustrations on what Christ did that I believe are very helpful. I'm going to recount those for us. I think they're important. There are four ways in which Christ exemplifies selflessness, and the first is the description given by Paul in Romans 5 when we are told that Christ died for our enemies. Now, it's interesting, in that particular passage, Paul admits that it is possible, albeit unlikely, that someone might even die for someone else. You might find someone to do that, and probably examples of that. Certainly not a common thing. People tend to be self-preserving in their outlook in life and are not given to this. Well, I think it's true that if a person were inclined to live sacrificially for someone and to offer his life, it would be for someone for whom he cared or for a cause for whom he cared very much about. Christ came to offer his life for his enemies. He came to give his entire life and to die for the sake of those who did not love him. Look how he identifies with his selflessness. And this passage that Edwards brought to light, I think, took me a little by surprise. But Christ identifies with his people through an act of selflessness, I think, in an interesting way, as he describes what happens by the charity exhibited to others by his people and certainly by the wicked. He identifies exclusively with his people. When Edwards described that he was pleased in some respects to look on us as himself, to look on us as himself, when he says in Matthew 25, and this is where Christ displays his identity, he said, when he declares, inasmuch as you have done it unto the very least of my brethren, you have done it to me. Christ is here so identifying with his people that a person's good works are to be measured by how they were treating Christ and how the object of their love was to serve someone other than themselves. Christ sees the service done to the least of his brethren as service done to himself. He is completely identified with his people. His love did not rest in mere feeling, nor in light efforts and small sacrifices. It's easy to pay little bills. It's easy to be trivial about things. Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice and lived his entire life for this. Christ thus loved us without any expectation of ever being requited by us for his love. He certainly deserves all of our love and our affection, but he didn't live his life in expectation of it. He didn't give in order that he might get. He gave himself knowing that we would never be able to fully repay what he has done for us. This level of sacrificial living is difficult, but so is love does not envy, and love is kind, and love is not proud. Love requires humility. All of these things are difficult, and the examples given to us are to point us to Christ. There's no way that you can do this. You'll never live your life to the sacrificial level that Christ demands of you. Neither will you ever be humble enough to satisfy him. You will never be good enough. There is no way you will ever fulfill these things. But Christ working in you is to sanctify you to the end that you will glorify God in all that you do. And it's important to keep this in mind because I think specifically during those transitions where we see issues or ambitions in our life as absolutely critical to our self-interest, to the things that we want, we need to realize we're on a path to sanctification and that he is slowly changing us day in and day out by making us more like himself. And an overemphasis of some element of your life or your thinking right now might only lead you to future regret. You may think you're strong now, but in greater light, you might find that you're actually fairly weak in a certain area. So it's important not only for humility and not to be embarrassed, but it's important that we adopt this attitude of sacrificialness. It's also interesting, I think, and bring this fourth point, that selflessness is required for mutual edification. Selfishness is really a strange perversion. And Edwards describes it by saying that a selfish principle never devotes itself to another. The nature of it is to devote all others to self. See, it really extends beyond the boundary of merely wanting to think of your interest. True unselfishness is found in our lives, not only wants the focus of our life to be upon ourselves, but it would also greatly appreciate if the focus of your life would be upon ourselves as well. We're not content with simply being limiting the self-absorption to one person. We prefer that everybody be absorbed in our own selves. But this runs counter to the injunction that is given to us throughout Scripture. We're apt to think, frequently, we're apt to think that all we need to abound in good works is whatever is produced through our own private worship. We think that when we read the Bible, our own understanding, our own conclusions are all that we need to come to a point of abounding in good works. What need have we of others to show us what we need to do? It is true the Holy Spirit does lead us, and he causes us to abound in good works, but he also does other things to help us abound in those good works. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, is a wonderful example of just this kind of thinking. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more do you see the day approaching. One of the purposes of coming together in worship is to stir up one another and to cause one another to abound in good works, that we may all encourage one another against this selfishness. A bit of an interesting aside, in Ephesians 2, we have some wonderful words given by Paul describing what happens to the individual when he becomes a Christian. But things change a little bit. All through the first few verses, Paul describes the acts and activities as being individual in nature. For by grace you have been saved. And he tells them what God has done to them. But he does shift things just a bit in his emphasis when he describes in verse 10 that it is for by grace you have been saved. And I think you could probably to an extent take this to the plural, but it's also easy to take in the singular in terms of understanding what God is doing for the individual. But specifically in verse 10, he changes things and says, for we are his workmanship. We are all of his workmanship. It is God has done this for you, and God has done this for you. God has saved you. He has brought you to himself, And he has done so for a great purpose. And what is that purpose? For we are the workmanship of Christ, that we might abound in good works for all the things that God has prepared beforehand. I don't want to be too dogmatic about any particular element to this, but it is, I think, important to realize that when God has saved us, it's not to isolate us and make us distinct individuals that have no interconnection with each other, except that individually we are all present on Sunday. We are the workmanship of God being brought together and created for a purpose. We are created that we would abound in good works. There are some, selfishness is, I think, a difficult thing to get your hands on. It's a serious sin. It's much more serious than people often tend to realize. And I think I'll skip over reading the passages, but I refer you to Galatians 5:19-21, the list of sins that are given that are quite serious and keep a man from entering heaven. Selfish ambition is one of the things that are listed there. And you think, well, selfishness might be something that's frowned upon, but selfishness is, and selfish ambition is, very serious sin. It's right up there with contentions and jealousies and dissensions and such. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 tells us of that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These people are certainly filled with selfish ambition, and it's a serious condemnation in Scripture. And I think in these closing few minutes, what I'd like to emphasize is something that's been on my mind for a bit, that maybe one of the hidden forms of selfishness, that turn to Matthew chapter 20. And I think there's an example here, somewhat of it, but it can all be applied, I think, in a slightly broader context. Turn to Matthew 20, and we'll start in verse 17. We'll start in verse 20. Jesus has just told everybody what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and asked and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And so Jesus talks to them about being servants, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of that. But it is interesting to note a few things here, that James and John are not content to be willing to serve Christ. They think it's absolutely necessary that their eyes be filled with great things and that they become leaders. They're not content with being servants. Jesus rebukes the two for what they've done, and not necessarily the mother. I'm inclined to think that they put their mom up to do the dirty work and say, "He won't refuse you." Who could refuse a mother? And Jesus is being brought to, he's going to Jerusalem, and he's described what's going to happen to him. And these guys think, you know, if he does come back and he does raise again, we want to be there and be able to capitalize on whatever is available, whatever opportunities are available, not to serve, but to rule, to seek the adulation of others. There is a sense in which selfishness is something that can be exhibited both individually and corporately. There is a sense these two brothers came together to act in their own self-interest, in the plural, so that they could have what they wanted to. And there are so many different ways in which we're self-absorbed that I think it's important to consider. Not only everybody knows they're selfish, and they don't live as sacrificially, but how would you address the groups you're associated with? Is your family a selfish family? Are you completely self-absorbed as a family, not seeing the needs of others around you? Is your focus so exclusively on your own that you're of marginal service to the greater good of the church? Remember, when Christ saves us and brings us together, it's to serve Him and to glorify Him in all the things that we are to do. Well, what about as a church? Is it possible for a whole church to become selfish, that they want what they have and don't want to extend their borders? They don't want to give to those who have needs around them. Certainly, the mark of a selfish man is someone who withholds good when he has it in his power to give it to someone else. But I offer these things only for your consideration and to think about ways in which you might identify patterns of selfishness that are more corporate in nature. How is it that you can learn to be selfless in your life in other areas besides just individually? Something to think about. Even if we don't aren't able to identify all those areas, I think it is perfectly clear that the mandate given by scriptures is that selfishness is a terrible sin, and that Christ has called us to live for something outside of ourselves. We cannot be people who are so geared to loving ourselves that we neglect the duty that God has placed upon us. Be quick to live with other people. Seek their good. It's a whole lot easier to be selfish towards someone if you're honestly seeking their good and not your own advancement and fulfillment. God will take care of you. He will watch over your interest. He will watch over you. Let's pray. Lord, it's an overwhelming task to consider the life that Christ lived and how selfless He was in every area, how He sought to do Your will, to please You in all things, to live perfectly and in harmony with what Your law requires. And it's a shameful thing to even consider, because so much of our life is geared toward things that we want, to disregard or to be callous to the needs of others around us. We are self-focused, self-absorbed, and a selfish people. I pray that You will free us from these things, that we will learn to see the needs of others, and more importantly, we will learn to see that You own us, and You've bought us with a very precious price, that we might be redeemed to glorify Your name in all that we do. Lord Jesus, please help us and strengthen us for the task ahead. We ask that even this day, as we have assembled ourselves together, that You would help us to provoke one another unto good works, and we would show the greatness of Your kingdom and the goodness of Your love. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.